We're looking today at the feasts of Israel, of which there are seven that are biblically mandated. And we got started last hour with the first of them, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Hebrew expression is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Pesach, which means Passover. The Jewish folks celebrate it at Seder. Seder does not mean Passover. Seder means table. And it's the table on which the Passover meal with the knives and the forks and the plates and the setting is all laid out. Seder just passed. It was in the mid to the, as we said, if you put the months of the Hebrew calendar side by side with the months of the English calendar, they're just a little bit off. So that if you have the month of Nisan for the feast of Passover or Passover, and you match it with March and April, you have to scoot March and April up so that Seder hits about somewhere in late March season. So they're just a little bit askew, and we'll show you that a little bit later on this morning. But Seder refers to the table on which the feast is served. Feast of Unleavened Bread, associated with Passover, is the key feast in all of Israel. It has the key teaching because of the time at which Jesus died, and it has the key significance of all of these. And we need then to add to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what was its significance? And that's where we start this hour. What is the significance of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Go to two passages. First, Exodus chapter 10. Exodus 10. We want to go through for what the feasts are. Then we can come back and work on what they mean for us. The significance of Passover is to celebrate the historical delivery of Israel from Egypt. The historical delivery of Israel, that is redemption. And since all of the feasts have to do with celebration, celebrating the concept of fellowship with God, the lesson here for us is obvious. Everything, as far as the Christian experience is concerned, begins with redemption. Everything starts at the cross and moves forward. And until we have seen that Christ at the cross made a perfect and complete redemption for us, we can go nowhere. That is block one as far as the Christian experience is concerned. Until we have been to the cross, recognized the complete and adequate redemption brought about by Christ, we can move nowhere. And in the history of Israel, the same thing was true. Every time there is a reference to how powerful God is, they're reminded that I will deliver you like I did out of Egypt. It's the key event, it's the critical event as far as history is concerned. And therefore, what the resurrection of Christ is to us is what the delivery from Egypt was to Israel. The delivery from Egypt was the power symbol of the Old Testament. The resurrection is the power symbol to us, but the historical delivery of Israel is the whole significance of this event. And in connection with it, there are two things they were to learn. The first is in Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2, and the second one is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2. This is now in anticipation of it. And he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And so the lesson to come out of this is simply as follows. I am the only true God. I am the only true God. All others are false. That was the chief lesson. And the reason that lesson was important is that nobody out there in any of the nations of antiquity believed there was only one true God. Every other nation that surrounded Israel was polytheistic. Think of Israel as a little lake right in the middle of a polytheistic sea, or a little island right in the middle of a polytheistic sea. And God is saying, I want you to know something. All the gods of Egypt are false. I am the only true God. And the way he demonstrated that was through the plagues. And as the plagues come down on Egypt, God is saying, can you see something? I'm having a contest with the false gods. And when the false gods all fall, the bottom line is there's one true God. And I am the only one true God that is out there. And thus, the battle in Israel was one true God versus polytheism. To make that relevant today, the national religion in the United States is pantheism. Pantheism means God is everything and everything is God. And we had a pantheistic celebration this week of Earth Day. Earth Day simply believes that the earth is God. Someone gave me the newspaper. Lee, was it you that gave me that? Who was it gave me that? Well, I guess they don't go to church here. Today, that the celebration of Earth Day is a religious experience, because it is the recognition that the tree is God. And that's the teaching and the belief. We did an entire weekend on that some time back. But that is our national thinking today, that the environment is God. And there is no distinction between environment and man, and certainly no distinction between man and animal. Consequently, it's all very much the same. And our battle today is pantheism versus true Christianity. And I know there are many, many folks out there that have hope for America. And this is only opinion. There is no hope for America. We have gone all the way around to rejection of Christian values. They will not be restored. If you think somehow you're going to form an organization to restore Christian values to America, you're wrong. And you know, I think that's really good. You say, why do you think it's really good? Because maybe Christians will stop fooling around and get back to the issue of the church, preach the word and teach it instead of all of the causes we go on. And therefore, I can see a very good facet to it in that it might cause the church to return to what the church is supposed to be doing. Preach the gospel, teach the word of God to believers is our function. And this is what we really ought to be doing. But in these times that we're looking at, the battle was polytheism versus the only nation on God's earth that had the knowledge of the true God. And God is saying, in coming up to the Passover, destroying the gods of Egypt, I'm going to teach you that. Look at chapter 12 of Exodus and verse 12. And there you have the same concept. Chapter 12, verse 12. God is telling what he is going to do at Passover time. And he says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And therefore, the same lesson is emphasized in chapter 12, and this was the historical delivery of Israel and the establishment that God is the only true God. One other thing about the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that on each end of the 7 days was what was called a holy convocation. And that was on day one and on day seven. So the whole week when you ate unleavened bread was important. Now you say, well, why is this important to us? For 7 days, they ate unleavened bread. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're not going to explain this yet. I just want you to see that there is a link to us in the church age. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 7, see if you can see the Passover imagery or the Feast of Unleavened Bread imagery directed toward the Corinthian church. Clean out the old leaven. Well, that was what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about. You meticulously got the leaven out of the house. You didn't eat leavened bread for 7 days. And I think it's because leaven represents sin, but we'll get to that later. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. It is not consistent for the day of Passover to be followed with any leaven during that following week. Parallel. It is not consistent with Christ who has died for you for there to be leaven in your life. And thus he's building on that imagery. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore, verse 8, celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, and so forth. But without comment on the significance of that, can you see at least this much? That the Feast of Unleavened Bread was made significant to the church by Paul. So we're not just going through a Jewish calendar year for no reason. We're going through these feasts because they have powerful lessons, and they have powerful lessons for the believer. Following the first feast, we have the second, called the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. Exodus 34, 22. Exodus 34, 22. And we're using these passages with the name of the feast in order to give it the proper name used by Scripture, because many of them have other words that are used to describe them also. Exodus 34, verse 22, gives us the primary name. And you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. So this feast, then, is the Feast of Weeks. And if you'll go to Leviticus chapter 23, you have a repetition and a further description of this particular feast in Israel. Chapter 23, verse 15. The word for feast is hag, H-A-G. And the sound relationship between feast and hog is purely coincidental. This was not merely a feast in the sense of a banquet. This was a religious festival practiced in Israel. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Notice the important thing about this feast is its time. Chapter 23, verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then it indicates the ritual that is to be involved with this. The time is important because it is 50 days after a Passover. So there was a definite chronological aspect to it, so that you would have Passover
fast.
And then you would have a counting of 50 days to the Feast of Weeks. Because of the number aspect, that's why this is often called the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost being Greek for the idea of 50 days. So the time is important. The time is important because of the New Testament parallel. Because we know that at Passover time, you had the crucifixion of Jesus. And if you'll go to Acts chapter 2, you note that on the Jewish calendar, we're still looking at feast days and we're looking at prophecy made in the Old Testament that Pentecost would follow by 50 days. Now, the first thing that when we open to Acts chapter 2 that is important to note is that so many people will look at Acts chapter 2 and they will say that if we will reduplicate the circumstances there, that we will have the same Pentecost event and explain Pentecost as coming because the people, coming down to verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And the emphasis is often made that they were unified, they were together in one place, and that's why Pentecost happened. The church was at unity. But the reason that Pentecost came at the time it came is what? Well, it's in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come. And that is calendar language. What is he saying? Pentecost happened on the time it happened because it was 50 days after the Passover. You could locate it on the calendar, and therefore you have an obvious parallel then between the crucifixion of Jesus and the day of Pentecost, just like in the Old Testament feast calendar, Passover was followed in 50 days with the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. So again, I will go into these in some detail later. I just want you to see that we're not simply studying the Jewish calendar. There's a lot more to it than that. There is instruction and there is teaching that reaches right up into the first century and makes it very relevant as far as the church is concerned. One of the features of a later feast, which will be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it was on that day that the priest, once a year, could go in that inner veil, the only day of the year he could do it. And the book of Hebrews picks up that imagery with Jesus, and you have history confirming it, you have Hebrews confirming it. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil in the temple? When he died, the veil in the temple was rent in two, and the way to God was made possible. And consequently, for the Jew, he would understand that. That veil has been there. We go beyond it with the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur. And when Christ tore that in two on the day that he died, he was saying, no more Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is every day. The author of Hebrews then picks it up and he talks about how the high priest went in within that veil once a day in Hebrews chapter 9. So I'm mentioning all of these things just to convince you, I hope, that the significance of the Feast of Israel is very great and it has impact as far as the New Testament is concerned. This one is called the Feast of Weeks, its primary name. However, there are two other names. And we'll just put down synonyms for this day. Numbers chapter 28, 26. Here's another day or name for it. And on the day of the first fruits. So a synonym for it would be first fruits. And the reason for calling it first fruits was the first of the new crop, the grain, whatever was raised,
was brought before the Lord, and the idea of first fruits is this first sheaf guarantees the harvest. This is indication that the crops have come up, here is first fruits, and the rest of the harvest is going to come in. Paul borrows that imagery. And he says when Jesus came out from the dead, he was the first fruits from among the dead. And what does that say to you and me? Because he has come forth to life, so will we. But again, notice that the imagery is based on the Old Testament. I realize we're doing a lot today in basis of information. But you can't understand what the information means, and it's significant, until we have the information. And so this is the importance of getting it down. I'm simply taking you to New Testament to try to convince you that this is important for the understanding of the Word of God. Exodus 23:16. These feasts all have major names, such as Feast of Weeks. They also have synonyms, and we ought to know the synonyms because sometimes they will be referred to rather than the general name. Synonym, chapter 23 and verse 16. You shall observe the Feast of Harvest of the first fruits of your labors which you sow in the field. And so notice here, it is called the Feast of Harvest, indicating the harvest is coming in and it's guaranteed and celebrated by the Feast of Weeks. Third is the Feast of Tabernacles. Third is the Feast of Tabernacles. Key portion, Leviticus 23:34. Leviticus 23:34. Tabernacles, as it's often translated in our Bibles, or booths. Here it's used booths. And I think really it's better to use the word booth than tabernacle, because tabernacle could remind you of the tabernacle, and that's not the point. Or we could think of a building of some sort, and that's not the point. The point is they went out and they made themselves a little covering of leaves and branches and boughs, and they were better called booths, and that's what they're called in Leviticus 23, verse 34. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. And he describes what is to be done on this particular day, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Leviticus, 23, just down, verse 39. And it gives you a little more description of what you do on that day. This is verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. Now on the first day, you shall... by the way, when we talk of a day of rest, this is not a long Sunday afternoon nap. They did not sleep all day. It simply meant your normal work day was set aside. And it wasn't set aside just to relax and rest. It was set aside for concentration on worship. So that's all you thought about. And you stop and think, and isn't that a very worthy type of vacation in Israel was vacation to get everything out of your life except the Lord and His Word. Vacation was not going to Colorado. That's just taking off time, not in Israel. In Israel, vacation was time to get everything set aside, everything you did, and all you concentrated on was worship. and it was time set aside for that particular purpose. So that's what is indicated by the idea of rest. So in verse 39, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have celebrated or gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It will be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Does the Bible teach tradition? Notice the Word of God teaches tradition. You are to do it for yourself. Your children are to do it. Your grandchildren are to do it. It's to be an over and over and over the thing. And don't forget, and though we don't celebrate these feasts and should not celebrate them because they have been set aside as illustrations, but don't ever forget, just as a little parenthetical advice, if you have children, build tradition. Build tradition. Make certain times that are very special. There are certain times when our children are to come home or we will break their neck. And they know that. They even know how to dress and when to get there at certain times that are important. Tradition is vital, and God built into the system of Israel tradition. I want you to do this now at this time of year, and I want you to do it the next year and the next year throughout all of your generations. And therefore, verse 41. Verse 42, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And it's a reminder that God took you from your homes in Egypt. He took you from your moorings down there, brought you out into a wilderness, and he took care of you. He put you in booths. He protected you from the sun. He protected you from the cold. He provided you with manna. And Israel was always to be reminded, God has provided. This is no less true in the church. We don't have anything like the festivals of Israel. But we do have one, if we can call it this, festival that is to be repeated. It's the Lord's table. By the way, there's an interesting, remember going back to Passover, the Jewish celebration is called Seder, which means table. Is there any parallel table in the New Testament, in the church age? Do we practice a parallel table? Yes, we do. It's called the Lord's table. And the point of it is to recall and remember the provision of God for us. And so those things are important. I think so often ritual degenerates into something bad that we forget that in and of itself it is not bad. And it's minimum in the church age, but nonetheless it is there, and it's important to recall these things. Okay, fourth feast, Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. And notice for all of you that play other wind instruments that God's instrument is called the trumpet. Numbers 29, verse 1. Numbers 29, verse 1. Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. And you shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, one bull, one ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old without a defect, and their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of the ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. I would say you're busy on the day of rest, wouldn't you? Because all of this sacrificing, verse 5, offer one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering of the new moon, its grain offering, the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and their libations according to their ordinance for a soothing aroma and offering of fire to the Lord. And then on the 10th day, you're to have a holy vocation. Notice the Feast of Trumpets. What's the trumpet blowing have to do with it? This feast was to announce with the blowing of trumpets to announce a week of rest during which concentration was on worship. During which concentration in that week was on worship. And the signal was the blowing of the trumpet to get your attention and to say, set everything aside. This is worship week. This is our concentration. That was the Feast of Trumpets. Fifth, and it was a feast, though we call it the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement, or Yom, Hebrew word for day, Kippur, K-I-P-P-U-R. We're going to transliterate it into English, Yom Kippur. Leviticus 23, 26 and 27. Leviticus 23. Before we read it, let me remind you once again what we're doing this morning. We're simply giving the information that we are next going to study. We haven't done anything with these. We simply need to list them. If this were material that I was sure that everybody could sit down and without any problem say, here are the seven feasts of Israel and list them out, I don't think we would have a very good score on that. So before you can study the material, we got to see what the material is. And so what I'm doing today is saying, look, this is a hammer, this is a nail, this is a board, this is a glue, this is a saw, this is a chisel. And that's basically what we're doing this morning, is laying these things out so we can now come back to them next Sunday and we can see some of the details that are involved in it and what it means for us. Day of Atonement, chapter 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, whenever you're ready, I mean on approximately the 10th day, no, on exactly. God has order, and He has a way and a time and a place to do certain things, and it's definite. On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble your souls, present an offering by fire to the Lord. Neither shall you do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord. And therefore, this particular day occurred once a day, and the major event was the high priest, the only time of the day, of the year, went beyond the veil. Only day of the year. Only one man, only one day could do it. And the stress of this day, which we will develop later, was the doctrine of forgiveness. The doctrine of forgiveness. And many aspects of it, there can't be forgiveness just because you ask for it. There can only be forgiveness because there's been a lamb that has been put to death. And we'll have that pictured very vividly in the Day of Atonement, a great day. Six, Feast of Purim. Feast of Purim. Now, this one is a little different. And here's how it is different. This was probably ordained by God. It was probably ordained by God. Its celebration is recorded in Esther chapter 9. And if you remember the story, Haman had devised to destroy Israel, and God foiled his plans. And so in Israel, to celebrate their national delivery, they celebrated the Feast of Purim. So it was a national celebration of delivery. And it was major because the delivery was a delivery from extinction. Haman would have wiped out all of Israel. Celebration of delivery from extinction. That was exactly his intent, was to bring to an end the race of Jewish people, and the Feast of Purim celebrates that. Now, if you go back to Leviticus 23, or we're in Leviticus 23, are we not? Leviticus 23, we've got to include one other thing in the feasts that normally we don't think of a feast, but we have to include it, and I think you'll see why when we read this, is Sabbath. Chapter 23 begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath." And notice, among the appointed times of God was the Sabbath, and it's simply the Hebrew word for rest. And it was weekly. Now, on this idea of a Sabbath rest, the book of Hebrews addresses Christians, and it talks to Christians in terms of all life is to be a Sabbath. Wherein the believer learns to trust the Lord for everything. And thus, as he is trusted for everything that we have, we are literally at rest every moment of every day, of every week, of every year. And therefore, in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the whole idea of the Sabbath is developed in terms of what does it mean for Christians? Can you see the roots again back into the Old Testament? Now, let me put up a calendar, and this is just primarily a little matter of interest so that you may be able to trace these through the year. March, April. I'm putting March / April. Sort of like this, overlapping into both. We have the Jewish month of Nisan. And that is the time of Passover. We have just passed by Passover on our calendar. The next part on the calendar is put May/June. And right about midway in June, or between May and June, is the Feast of Pentecost. It's in the Jewish month Sivan. Then you have a summer vacation, and you move up to September, October. And September, October is the Feast of Trumpets on our calendar, the Day of Atonement on our calendar, and the Feast of Tabernacles on our calendar. The fall time is a busy time for these particular celebrations. Then you move clear down after the first of the year for us to February. And February is the time of the Feast of Purim. Scattered, of course, on every week of every month is Sabbath with the lessons that are contained in it. Now, let's close with a statement of what is the significance of all of this for us. After all, nothing is important in this world if it isn't significant for us, because we are the center and the circumference of everything. And if it doesn't there, bless me, help me, center on me, promote me, do something for me, it's not worth learning. That's bad mentality, but that's the way most of us think because we live in an egocentric world. What's in it for me? What will it do for me? And if it doesn't do anything for me, I'm not really interested in it there. That's the battle we are fighting today because most people believe the Bible is irrelevant. And if it's irrelevant, why should we study it? But that's part of the battle today to show that there is nothing in this world more relevant than the Word of God. But what is its significance for us now in the church age? And two words will help us. The feasts are significant Christologically. It has Christological significance. And I'll put, because we've already been to them, 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Christ is our Passover, and Hebrews 9:7, where you have the high priest passing through that veil once a year. So they're all Christological in their significance. Second, they're not only significant Christologically, there is a chronological significance, and that is primarily the relationship of Passover and Pentecost. The major chronological significance of it. So that Jesus died at Passover, and exactly 50 days later, the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Once again, the purpose of today is to just kind of lay out the table and say, here's where we're going, here's what we're going to look at in these great feasts in Israel. 40. That's a tremendously appropriate song for the feasts and the Sabbaths, and what did they all recall? God brought us out of Egypt. God provided for us the wilderness. He's provided a day of rest. He's provided forgiveness. And so it's an appropriate song to end with. Let's do that again when we cover this next Sunday, because it is appropriate that we remember always what the Lord has done for us. Our Father, we're thankful for your grace in salvation, for the great gift of your Son that was so perfect, that took care of sin totally and completely and forever. And we're thankful today we can rest, because you are our Father, Jesus Christ is our Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we have your Word. What more could we ask for, and what more could we give you thanks for in Christ's name? Amen.